Book of Acts. And as we, before we get into this, just kind of a reminder of what we're looking at from this class. Reading this book, paying attention to maybe details we hadn't noticed or we hadn't paid a lot of attention to, thinking about the W's, who, what, when, where, why. And then what we're kind of focusing on is the actions of the early Christians in the early church. See what they did, see if those are things that, are we also doing those things? And, if not, should we, or why aren't we? Or just kind of consider how we match up with what we see here. And so we'll go ahead and get started. As we jump into Acts chapter 5, really the first part of this is clearly tied with what we've just looked at, the last few verses of chapter 4. And there we see the example of people selling their possessions. If you look in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought them the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And so that ties back, and I think what Logan had mentioned yesterday, I may have misunderstood him, and thinking back, it kind of does tie in with what this is, where all those who had needs were cared for, and so the implication would have been that maybe not the apostles directly, Peter and John at that moment, but in chapter 3, the beggar would have been cared for had he been among them, it seems like, based on what it's talking about in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. But that carries into the start of chapter 5, and we see two individuals, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And so they are seemingly continuing with this practice, or carrying on this idea of selling what they have and giving the proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet. But there was one difference in what they did versus what Barnabas, for example, had done previously. What's that difference? All right. Their attitude was a problem, and it led them to doing what?
Deceiving.
Yeah. It led them to lying. And they lied. What did they lie about?
How much money they gave.
All right. So they lied about how much money they gave. They said, essentially, it seems like they said they gave everything to them. And it's interesting as we look at this, we see, in two ways, then, they would maybe not be carrying on what we had seen here, the example from the previous chapter, because it looks like in chapter 4 they were giving it all. That's my understanding. That's just maybe an assumption. But also we see the issue is with their attitude or with how they do this. And so what does Peter accuse accuse Ananias of having done?
They misrepresented the amount.
Yeah, and so they talked about it. They lied, and who did they lie to? Yeah, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. So they're not just lying, not that lying is good or not that it's appropriate to lie in any of these situations, but it wasn't just that they were trying to slide one by Peter, but they were trying to slide one by, so to speak, the Holy Spirit, by God. And so it's interesting when Peter acknowledges what they'd done, and he said they could have done what with their possession?
Anything they wanted to.
Yeah, could they have kept it all for themselves? That's what he says. Could they have given a portion like they did? Yeah, it wasn't wrong that they had only given part of it. And it was wrong that they had, like we said, misrepresented what they did, lied about what they had done. And so that goes back and helps us understand a little bit about what we saw in chapter 4 as well, is that there, it doesn't seem like it was a compulsion or anything forced about these people to give up their possessions that they were doing. The understanding or the implication based on what Peter says here is that that was their choice. That is what they thought was the best thing to do with it, was what they should do with it, and so they did it. And so it's important, I think, for us to recognize a couple things here. Just because someone does something, it doesn't mean everyone has to do the exact same thing. There's not that requirement. But also, the way we do things, the attitude behind how we do things, it seems like is more important, or really, yeah, is really more important than maybe the specifics of what's done. We look at the idea of, would we have thought, if they gave 50%, were they doing more than if they gave 25%? Well, we would see a difference in that. But if they had been honest about either of those, it doesn't seem like either of those would have led to any type of issue. So again, the challenge for us to look at is what are our hearts giving forth? What's our attitude giving forth in everything that we're doing? As Christians, are we, and it kind of ties back to what was one of the things that Jesus called the Pharisees out about time after time. Yeah, what was their goal? What was the Pharisees' goal?
They promote themselves.
Yeah, they wanted attention. They wanted praise. They wanted that idea. And I think that is kind of what we see from Ananias and Sapphira here. Is my assumption is that they wanted this glory is the reason they would have done that. They wanted to be recognized for having done such a great thing. But because of their goal was selfish, it was self-serving, even though what they were doing was a good thing, the action itself, but it was self-serving, and so that caused the problem. And so that's the challenge that I think we need to pay attention to with ourselves. And so Ananias has this reaction, and then Sapphira comes in, and what does Peter ask her? Yeah, pretty much the same thing. And she responds essentially with the same thing that Ananias said, yes, this is it. And so what happens to her? All right, so she's struck dead the same way. So again, we see she wasn't struck down because of what Ananias did, I don't believe. I believe she's struck down here because of her own actions, because of her own attitude. Now they had, it seems like, conspired together on this. But they were both participants. So, you have to make sure that, where your heart is, that you're not pulled away even by someone as close to you as your spouse. And that can probably be a challenge at times. Hopefully, your spouse is encouraging and supporting, and you're helping one another grow closer to God. But in an event like this, she needed to distance herself. And so again, hopefully we aren't in that situation, but if we are, we have to recognize the same attitude. It'll tie back to what Peter's going to say later on in this chapter, but you have to choose God over man. Even if man is your spouse, is that close to you, you still have to choose God if there's any type of competition between the two. So what's the reaction or the response of the rest of the people? They are afraid. A lot of times when we talk about fear, we talk about fearing God, we'll kind of frame that in the idea of it's a reverence or a respect. But in this situation, if you're looking at fear, I'd say there was what we would consider fear, straight up fear, after having seen what had just happened. Recognizing that God is serious and his consequences are serious. And so that kind of leads on into what we'll see in verses 12 and following for a little bit. Yeah, go ahead.
Just one comment about a basic principle of Bible study that has been in this last few verses. You cannot tell the reality of what happened by just looking at verse 2. You must look at the response of Peter to Sapphira in verse 8 in order to clarify verse 2. The point that is made is that no one should be so smug within himself to read a single passage of Scripture and therefore think he's got the whole counsel of God. Mm-hmm. The whole of the matter that is under discussion here requires an understanding of the entire passage.
Yeah, I think that's very true. Yeah, it all has to work together, and we have to pay attention to it. And it's very easy to look at one verse and make it whatever you want it to make it almost. So yeah, it is a good idea to, and it's crucial to study within the context of both this section and the Bible as a whole for how things fit together. As we move on into verse 12, we see the apostles are performing many signs and wonders, something that's pretty consistent through what we've seen so far. And there's kind of a mixed reaction. So what are the different reactions to kind of what's going on at this time? It's verse 13, and yeah, 13 really has two different things in it right side by side. Did people latch on to them, or were they opposed to them?
They didn't join them.
All right, so it says the rest dared not join them. But what happens right after that? The end of 13 and 14.
Well, they magnified what the apostles were doing, and then it says that the believers were added to the Lord's multitude.
Yeah, so when we look at this, and again, the way it reads is, I think, a little bit confusing, at least in several translations, because it talks about none of the rest dared join them, but right after that it talks about the people held them in esteem and were being joined to them, essentially. And so, you know, we have to look at that to see how does that work together. And so it seems to me, and you can let me know if you agree or disagree, but the rest that dared not join them would have been a contrast to the believers who were with them. So I think it's talking about a different group there. And why would some people dare not join them?
Scared.
Yeah, they were scared. And so it makes you wonder if these are the people who might have wanted to join them to elevate themselves, to lift themselves up, the people who had a similar mindset, a similar attitude to what Ananias and Sapphira had. And because of that, you see that response, they realize, no, we can't just trick our way in. We can't kind of just slide our way into this position of prominence. But even this drastic thing happening did not deter those who believed. Like it mentioned, they more and more, more believers than ever were added. So I think it's talking about two different groups of people there is the way that I understand that. Yes.
Well, the perspective that I see here also, in light of chapter 4, verse 21, after performing the miracle, the magistrates had no way of punishing the apostles because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Here we find in that passage in 4:21 and here in 5:13 that there are believers, there are unbelievers who fight against the truth, but there are those who rejoice and like to see what happen, but they're not willing to commit themselves to become part of the group of the believers.
Mm-hmm.
It suggests to me that this is talking about that third group of which the world is full.
Yeah, we see here, you know, the response is, we've seen the response to Jesus a lot of times. People would follow him for signs or follow him to be fed, but wouldn't latch on when things got difficult or when the food went away, so to speak. And that might tie in here, because what do we see happening in kind of this section in 15 and 16?
They were bringing the sick to be healed.
All right. They were bringing in groups of people, just it seems like in droves, to be healed. I think it says even that Peter's shadow might fall on them. You know, I don't know if that is indicating that some people might have been healed just by being in his shadow. If so, that kind of reminds me of the lady who just touches Jesus' garment and is healed. But the idea of there was clearly something special here, and it talks about both sick and unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It brought a big crowd of people together. Not surprisingly, this is not the first time we've seen this type of thing bring a crowd together. Really, so far, the preaching, when Peter's had opportunities to preach, it's been because people have come together because of miracles. And so we saw in Acts 2, it was the speaking in tongues. It was the, it sounded like a big commotion there, the wind and everything. In 3, they just healed a man who leapt up and was celebrating after having been lame for, I think it said, 40 years. And so here, again, we've got people are gathered to them seeing these signs. So should we heal people to bring people here? All right, well, yeah, we don't need to. Can we? I don't think we've got anybody here who, by being in their shadow, you're going to be healed. So, you know, if we had that ability, we might use it, but we don't have it. We don't have the apostles here. But what do we have? Yeah, we have the words of the apostles. We have these examples. We have these accounts of what had taken place. So we still need to be proclaiming these wonderful things. We need to still be proclaiming the power of Jesus and the power of God. We just aren't the ones who are performing those actions ourselves because we can't. It's hard. You can't do something that you can't do. But as was mentioned, moving forward, so we have these people and more believers than ever are joined to them. But what's the response from the high priest and his group, starting in verse 17?
Well, they became jealous because of these things that were being done. They were being diminished.
Yeah. Again, this ties back into the attitude, just like what we've looked at. Why would they be jealous? Because attention is diverted from them. Why does that bother them? Because they wanted that attention. They wanted that attention more than they wanted to be joined with the believers and be under this umbrella. So because of that, they put them in prison. Not the first time they've been put in prison. It's at least the second that we have recorded so far. But this time when they're in prison, what happens? All right. So the angel opens the door, and what else does the angel do? Yeah, the angel brings them out. I was talking to Andrew the other day about, you know, we see a couple different times when the apostles are imprisoned, and sometimes they leave when the door is opened, and in the case of Paul and Silas, they didn't, they stayed. Well, here, I think we can see why did they leave. They were taken by an angel. They didn't really have another option. I don't think it would have been a good idea to tell the angel, no, I don't think we're gonna go with you right here. But the angel didn't just take them out to be out. What else did the angel do?
Sent them back to work.
All right. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. It's not time to rest. It's not time to feel sorry for yourself. It's time to get back to work. And so, where did they go back to work? And at what time? Yeah, at daybreak, at the start of the day. Again, they didn't wait around. They didn't just, you know, decide, well, I'm gonna, you know, have a nice breakfast here and maybe rest and go when I feel better. But that was directly where they went. And what were they told to speak? The words of this life. What would that mean? What would the words of this life be?
We sing a song about it. Do we know what we're singing?
Wonderful words of life.
Yeah. And where do the words of life come from? Yeah. I mean, think about, you know, when Jesus' disciples a lot of people were leaving him, you know, he asked Peter, are you going to go too? And what did Peter say? Yeah, where can I go? Because what?
You have the words of eternal life.
You have the words of eternal life. So I think that's probably the same words of life being referenced here. That's what they needed to proclaim to the people. Now they stuck to Jesus because Jesus had that. Now they've been entrusted with those and have to proclaim those to the masses. So they go and it seems like they're doing exactly what they'd been told to do. How does the high priest and crew react to this? All right, they go to try and find him, and they're confused about where they are. They can't find him. And finally, someone has to tell them, well, hey, they're here teaching in the marketplace, and so they're going to come confront them again. Yes?
I just want to go back to recognize the significance of a little word of what we had just read. He said, go speak to the people all the words of this life. There was something special about it. It was not just a token acceptance of something. It was going to be a change in someone's total behavior and outlook. Mm-hmm. It was to be a new life for anyone who obeyed.
Yep. Yeah, it's definitely special. He is emphasizing that. So then after they've got the figured out where the apostles are, what's happened to them, they go confront them again. And what do they do this time?
They defend themselves.
Well, yeah, so the high priest and crew and company accused them of doing two things. What are those things they accused them of doing?
Fill Jerusalem with their teaching.
Yeah, so you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and?
And we told you not to.
Yeah, they just, back in a couple chapters back, they said, you know, don't do this anymore. You keep doing this. And what was the other thing they accused them of?
Finger blame them.
All right, yeah, putting his blood, basically saying you're responsible for Jesus' blood, for his death. Were both of those things true? Were the apostles doing both of those things?
Yeah.
Yeah. Do you think the apostles would have been upset to know that you're filling Jerusalem with your teaching? It's almost like they're encouraging them right there. You know, they'd see that and, oh, you know, that's what we're doing. And then we'll look at the second accusation. This isn't the first time, you know, they've talked about bringing this man's blood upon us. The apostles have not shied away from that. In Acts 2, they don't shy away from that. In Acts 3, they don't shy away from that. And here, they're not going to shy away from that. Yeah, Logan.
The first one is kind of, for me, because I don't know how they meant it, if they're saying, like, you're teaching, like, your doctrine versus Christ's doctrine.
Yeah.
Like, this is what you believe in. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think they're meaning to be complimentary here.
Yeah.
But I think what their idea is that, you know, so these people are basically having the idea, I would say similar to the idea of the blasphemy that they accuse Christ of. But the recognition that their teaching is spreading, I think, would be the joy that the apostles would see, that, you know, it has been successful. It's even recognized, even though trying to paint it in a negative light, they recognize that something's going on here. Yes.
It's a common response. Attack the messenger. Don't even consider the messenger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. And especially a defense response when they feel like they've been attacked, which, I mean, essentially they had been. But I think it's interesting. Let's look then at the preaching here. I better speed up or I'm not going to get through this. But let's look at what Peter's defense is. So first of all, he says, we must obey God rather than man. You know, that's a very true and a very strong point. You know, we need to make sure, though, that we aren't just disobeying man if there's rules we don't like or if there's a situation that we just are disagree with. We better make sure that, you know, we still have a responsibility to obey our authority. Unless there is this very strong, if it's in direct contrast to what we have to do as a Christian, obeying God, we better focus on choose God over man, is the key. And it's not exactly the same response, but a similar idea to what they'd said the last time they'd been released. They said, you know, we can't stop doing this. You know, this is what we have to do is proclaim what we've seen. And he goes on and he says, the God of our fathers has raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Did they try and soften the blow? Did they try and say, no, we aren't trying to accuse you of anything? I mean, they lay it out there. They don't shy away from that at all. But they don't dwell on that. I don't think that's their focus. What's their focus of this message? What's much more important than what these people had done? Who's contrasted to these people in Peter's response? Start of verse 30 and the start of verse 31.
Jesus dying and being exalted.
So, but whose actions are the focus?
God.
Yeah, God's. You know, the focus is that they mention what these people had done. You had put them to death. You're responsible for that. But he ties that around. Look at what God has done. That's the key. That's what makes this a discussion we have to have. God has raised him up. God has exalted him as the leader and Savior at his right hand. And then it talks about what that is going to give, what's given because that Jesus has been exalted. Okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit is witnessing these along with the apostles. But it comes at the end of verse 31, toward the repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he ties in, yeah, you did this. You know, you've committed this sin of hanging him, of hanging him on the tree, of putting him to death. But God exalted him. God wins. You know, Jesus overcame death. God wins. And because of that, that brings this opportunity for repentance and forgiveness of sins. So he doesn't shy away from looking at their sins, but he focuses on what God has done. Any other thoughts on that section right there? All right. So 33, we won't cover this in too much detail for this study, but it's an interesting idea, is they want to put him to death, and Gamaliel tells them, let's just wait it out, and we'll see if it's from God or if it's from man. And if it's from man, it'll fizzle out. If it's from God, you don't want to be caught fighting against that. So the apostles are then beaten and sent out. And what's their response? The end of the chapter 41 and 42. What do we see them do?
They were rejoicing.
All right. So again, not a natural human response to being beaten, but the response of someone whose focus is on God and not man. Because they recognize they'd been counted worthy to share. And that goes along with, you know, what we're studying in 1 Peter, this idea of suffering for righteousness, suffering for God, with, you know, sharing in some way with the example that Jesus set. And so then they continued doing what? Verse 42. All right, they continued teaching and preaching. How often? Every day, daily, day to day, continually. You know, we've seen again, that's one of those things that's come up several times through this, is it's not a part-time job. It's not just what they do when it's convenient. It's not just what they do when they've got set meeting times. But where do they meet? It gives two different groups. All right. Yeah, so they met in the temple, which would have been a common gathering place, it seems like. And they met from house to house. And if they meet from house to house, what does that imply?
They had a house.
Yeah, I mean, it implies that there were people who had houses who were willing to let them come, who had people who would gather people to come hear them. So it's more than, and maybe I'm stepping out a little bit here, but it seems like it's more than just the apostles who are making this happen. There had to be a commitment from the people to allow their houses to be used, to ensure that there were people there. And it also implies that there were daily people who were interested in hearing this. You know, again, do we have that attitude of being willing to teach daily and also being willing to hear daily? Or, you know, it's very easy for us now. It can be convenient. We've got places we come. We come here three set times a week and maybe a few other sporadic times. You know, do we consider that that's, you know, plenty for us? Is that all that we need? Or are we looking for opportunities to both teach and hear Jesus, the story of Jesus? Yes.
Well, Christianity, or its followers, removes just about every barrier and wall between groups of people. The you can look back at the end of Acts chapter 2, in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. The distinctions that were superficial because of someone's circumstances in life totally disappeared. The pauper and the king had the same privileges and rights before God, and there were paupers and kings who obeyed God and had equal access. There was a commonality with the barriers gone.
But does that mean that there were no issues between groups anymore? Right.
Satan still has fun.
Right. I mean, should there be issues if all are in Christ? No. But this carries right into what do we see at the start of chapter 6? We see two groups of people who are set apart from one another. What are these two groups? All right. Yeah, the widows who were the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And my understanding of that is the Hebrews would have been the ones who were probably still in Jerusalem or in that area, who were still holding to probably Judaism, the laws. And the Hellenists would have been ones who had scattered out to the rest of the world. They still had the same lineage. They still would have gone back to Abraham. But there was significant cultural differences probably between these two groups. And
They spoke Greek.
Right, yeah, they wouldn't have had the same life. They wouldn't have appeared to be the same because of their culture, because of the way they lived. So it's interesting, I think, and we need to make an effort to realize that, you know, just by coming into Christ doesn't mean that these things will automatically, without any effort, dissolve these issues that groups have with one another, that individuals have with one another. But they should, if we are acting like Christians, if we are acting like Christ, you know, there is no distinction in Christ from one to another. But they had to solve this problem. And so who were these problems all falling on? All right, the apostles had to deal with all of these challenges. And so they decided that they had more important things to do, so to speak, than waiting on tables, than serving food. What was more important for them to do? Yeah, preach the word. And then verse 2, that's what it says. And then in verse 4, it adds one thing to what they're doing.
Devote ourselves to prayer.
Yeah, all right. Comes up again. You know, prayer, even the apostles needed to devote themselves to prayer. The apostles had the Holy Spirit, you know, like in a special way beyond what just a Christian had, with these abilities to speak what is true, to perform these actions, but they still needed time to devote themselves to prayer. You know, no one is above this, and obviously the best example of that is Jesus wasn't even above the need to pray, or at least the example. But we see that focus again. So again, just a reminder for us, are we praying as much as we should? Probably not. Somebody out there might be, but it's not me. Pray more. We see that great example. But I think it's interesting here. They decided that we need to find other people to handle this job, this serving. So how did they find people to take this position? All right, so it's interesting to me that the apostles didn't pick them, which, honestly, before I read through this again, if you would have asked me, I would have said the apostles picked them, just because in my head that's what had happened, but reading through it, the apostles just gave them the criteria and said, you choose among yourselves who are the right people to do this. They need to be essentially trustworthy people. They need to be solid, they need to be strong, they need to be people who have a good reputation. And so the people went ahead and did that, and they chose 7 to handle these things. One thing that I think is interesting, and I won't get into this because I don't really have time, but it's interesting that the word it uses in the end of chapter, verse 1, talks about like the daily distribution or the daily serving. And then the word that it uses about the apostles in verse 4, to the ministry of the word. The ministry there and the serving in 1 are both, I think, if I read this correctly, the same word. And so the key wasn't what they were doing. What they were doing were both important. They were caring. They were serving others. But there were two levels. One was the serving of food, and one was the serving of the word. And we see which one of those wins out is the serving of the word is more important. The apostles, that's what they were sent to do. So I just thought that was an interesting comparison. And I think I've been confused, and I think we can probably get confused by using the word minister. I know a lot of people, probably some churches have minister as a title meaning something specific, but in general, the idea of being a minister is the idea of caring for needs, and we see it can be both the physical needs and the spiritual needs. So, you know, we should all be ministers to one another in that sense. If I were to just give you your thought on what do these seven people sound like that we see elsewhere in the New Testament, what do they sound like? They sound to me like deacons. It doesn't specifically give them a title here, but it seems like that idea is what's carried out. So, you know, if we are studying deacons, this is a place to maybe look for a comparison of the actions we see. Seven trustworthy men selected by the people. And the result of all of this, it's interesting, is the issue that brought this up was people being neglected physically. But the key outcome of this, verse 7, is that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many, even of the priests, became obedient to the faith. So we talked about, you know, they thought it was important to make sure these people were cared for. I don't want to diminish that their physical needs needed to be taken care of, and the apostles put in something to make that happen. But the key goal, the main focus, the important outcome was the word of God continuing to increase. And so, you know, they didn't let the physical problems distract from the main importance, from the key importance there. I'm pretty much out of time. The last part of this verse or this chapter, we see Stephen is accused. Stephen is one of these individuals, but the people who accuse him are unable to withstand his wisdom, it says. So essentially, what do they go forth and do?
Attack the messenger instead of the message again.
Yeah, they go after him and they make up lies about him. And really, his situation as a whole it reminds me a lot of Jesus. They blaspheme, or they accuse him of blasphemy. They have people come in to make up stories, and at the end of it, we'll also see some comparisons. But I think we just see, and we'll focus on this more next week because I know I'm rushing through this, but we'll see in his response, you know, what the response to these accusations is, as he uses it as an opportunity to teach the word, and the hearers don't react to it in the receptive manner that we've seen up to this point, but we'll see. He's willing to preach. I told you all this week we were going to get to the start of the church. Apparently, I'm not going to do that again, so I'll move that to next week. So if you haven't studied that, you've got another week to do it. But just one last thing I want to point out that I thought was interesting is that these servers, these individuals who were chosen to do the serving, the physical serving. That didn't mean that was all they did. From Stephen and Philip, what do we know that those two also did? They were preachers too. They were. We see Stephen's sermon here, and we'll see Philip in a couple chapters. So just because they had an important physical work, it wasn't that they were only devoted to that, but we still see They were also doing preaching as well. So I know we're zipping through, but we're almost. I'm going to get that church foundation in here one of these days. That's all. Thank you all. Oh, and for next week, let's plan to get through 7 and 8 and maybe read ahead to 9, because you see I do a great job of getting ahead.